Some fights are too big to fight alone. Frodo Baggins thought that he could make it alone. And so he left behind the newly formed Fellowship of the Ring, and he headed to Mordor on his own to destroy the Ring of Power. But a good friend, Samwise Gamgee, knew that Frodo couldn't make it alone, and so he followed him. And as it turns out, before the end would come, Frodo would need Sam's help, because some fights are too big to fight alone. Mr. Incredible thought that he could work alone. In fact, he said to his biggest fan, a boy named Buddy, "I work alone." But eventually, Mr. Incredible would need the help of his wife and children to fight alongside him, because the fight was too big to fight alone. Batman always wants to work alone. And yet it doesn't matter which villain he faces, it seems like Batman eventually always figures out that he needs some help, whether it's Alfred or Lucius Fox or one of the Robins. Yes, there's more than one. I am a nerd. It's true. Batman eventually always figures out that some fights are too big to fight alone. Iron Man insisted on working alone. He told Nick Fury he didn't want to join his super secret boy band, the Avengers, until it became obvious that the fight was too big to fight alone. We have, over the past few weeks, been walking through a series called Fight Club: How to Handle Conflict to the Glory of God. We began by saying we need to fight for faith. Fight for faith to recognize your sin. In every conflict, most every conflict, both parties have some degree at fault. And one author reminded us, even if you're only responsible for 2% of the problem, you're still 100% responsible for that 2%. So we have to fight to recognize our sin. We have to fight for faith to remember the gospel in the midst of conflict, that Jesus really did live a sinless life and really died a sinner's death and really rose from the dead. And that's a real hope for resolving conflict. To fight for faith to respond biblically in the midst of conflict, which is what this whole series is about. Second week, we said we had to fight to overlook offenses when we can. This is such an important principle. Many conflict, perhaps we could say most conflict, could be resolved if we would simply learn the beauty and the glory of overlooking offenses when we can. We learned then we need to fight our own sin. Sometimes you can't overlook something, and so you have to confront it, but there's a step you do before you confront somebody else, and that is you look in the mirror. Jesus says sometimes we're like the man who's got a 2x4 sticking out of his face trying to help someone else get a splinter out of their eye. Jesus doesn't say you ignore the man's splinter, but first you fight your own sin, you remove the plank from your eye, and then you help your brother or your sister. And last week we said that when it actually comes to confronting a person, we have to fight to confront in the right way for the right reasons. But what about when you've done all of these things? You've kind of walked through this process and there's still no resolution. What about those times when the fight is too big to fight alone? Today we're going to simply walk through Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18, 15 to 17 for handling the fights that are too big to fight alone. Before we look at these verses, I'm going to just zoom out and take a bird's eye view look at Matthew chapter 18. Notice first that this is a process. Verses 15 through 17 give us a process for, as Miss Gloria reminded us, restoring a brother or a sister. Just stop for just a second and rejoice in the grace that that is. So what are you talking about? Think about the Old Testament. Adam and Eve, one sin removed from the Garden of Eden. There is no process. One sin, they're out. Think about the spies. They give their reports to the nation of Israel. We can't go into the promised land. We're like grasshoppers. They're giants. We can't do it. The people, they're afraid. They refuse to believe. And that one sin is enough to keep them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. There's no process there. Think about Moses. God tells him, speak to the rock and water will flow out of it. And Moses strikes the rock 2 times. You rebels, must I bring water from the rock for you? And that one act of disobedience is enough for Moses to not be allowed to enter the promised land. It's not a process for restoring Moses. Think about Achan. You remember the story? God's people get in and the battle of Jericho, which really isn't a battle because the walls just fall down, right? And God tells his people, don't take any of the things devoted to destruction. But Achan does. He takes some, he hides some, and as a result, his sin is found out. There is no process for restoring Achan. He's just destroyed. Or think about, in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. This husband and wife in Acts chapter 5 who lied to the Holy Spirit about how much money they made on their property. And they're struck dead. There is no process for restoring Ananias and Sapphira. God doesn't have to give us a process to restore sinning brothers and sisters. And yet, in His incredible mercy, He does. Isn't that amazing? You see, God is not in heaven wielding lightning bolts ready to strike the moment one of us sins. If He were, there would be no one here. Our attendance would be pretty small this morning. In fact, there wouldn't be anybody. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So praise God, there's a process here. And notice as well, from a bird's eye view, this is also, it's a process that's for God's people. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you. These are not the instructions for handling sin with an unbelieving friend, an unbelieving spouse, an unbelieving son or daughter. We've said this the last 2 weeks, but it bears repeating again. Unbelieving sinners need to be converted. Believing sinners need to be confronted. So your sinful relationships that involve an unbeliever, what they need is the gospel. They don't need you to tell them how to live a better life on their way to hell. They need Jesus. This is a process for Christians. But notice, it's not just all Christians everywhere. It's Christians within your church. Verse 17, Jesus says, at the end of this process, you tell it to the church. And the implication is, it's your church. So you're not responsible to confront every sinning Christian everywhere, but those that you're in a covenant relationship with called the local church. So I would ask you, if you're here, you're a follower of Jesus, and you're not a part of a church family, who will help you when the fight is too big to fight alone? That's why church membership is so important. Maybe you'd say, well, I'd rather not be a part of a church family than be subjected to this. If that's what it means to be a part of a church family, I don't want on it. That's not for me. Again, look at the family dynamic that Jesus is talking about. From a bird's eye view in Matthew 18. We're to be a humble family. Verses 1 through 4. Specifically verse 3 and 4. Jesus says if we're going to follow Him, we have to turn and become like children. Or else we'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When we look at this process in just a moment, we need to remember that we're called to be humble. We're called to be humble. We're called to be like little children, admitting our brokenness. It's not a matter of who's perfect and who's not, who sins and who doesn't. It's a matter of who's following Jesus. See, some people think that it's arrogant to follow Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. How could I do that? That's arrogant. Scriptures would say it's arrogant not to. Scripture would say it's arrogant to follow them without first getting a log out of your eye. We're a family, but we're a humble family. We're also a broken family. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus is talking about temptation to sin. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. In other words, the church family is a family with a bunch of broken, scarred amputees. All of us are broken. It's not a matter of looking around for who's messed up and let's confront them. No, no, no. Who's the person that claims to be a follower of Jesus but pretends that he or she isn't messed up? That's the one we're talking about. All of us are broken. We're a broken family. This has helped me so much. Hopefully it helps you. Sometimes we think of the distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. One is a good person, one's a bad person. That's not a biblical distinction. Here's how you tell a non-Christian from a Christian. Okay? A non-Christian is at war with his God and at peace with his sin. A Christian is at war with his sin and at peace with his God. You know what happens when you're at war with your sin, Christian? Sometimes you lose an arm. Sometimes you lose an eye. We're broken people. It's a broken family. We're also called to be a pursuing family. Look at verses 12 through 14. Jesus says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? If he finds it truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. In other words, when someone wanders, we chase after them. That's not unloving. That is loving. If you're an avoider, you might think, well, they're wandering. They got to do their own thing. They got to figure out. It's not my business. What you're doing in that moment is you're being very unloving. Think of it this way. I've got three daughters. And let's say one of them is playing in the street. I see a car coming fast. My daughters don't see it. If I just stopped and said, you know what? They got to do their own thing. Man, who am I to judge? Who am I to get after them? Man, I mean, they've got to figure it out on their own. I am a terrible father. But some of us are on the other extreme. We don't avoid, we attack. And so we see somebody wandering and boom, what's your problem, bub? Sometimes we say bub too. It's crazy. All right? What's your problem? What are you doing? What's wrong with you? Just stop it. Okay? That's wrong. That's unloving. It'd be the same as if I went after my daughter in the street with a baseball bat. I would be a terrible father. Love does not attack. Love does not avoid. Love pursues. Brothers, sisters, if Jesus avoided us in our sin, we would all go to hell. If Jesus attacked us in our sin, we would all go to hell. Jesus pursues. Praise God. Amen. We're a pursuing family. And we're a forgiving family. Verses 21 to 35, Jesus talks about the importance of forgiveness. He tells a story about a forgiven servant who won't forgive somebody else. And Jesus says at the end of the story, because the forgiven servant wouldn't forgive, his master delivered him to the jailers, verse 34, until he paid all his debt. Jesus says this in verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So when we think about verses 15 to 17 in this process of confronting a sinning brother or sister, of restoring a sinning brother or sister, you need to look at that through the glasses, through the lens of humility, of brokenness, of a pursuing love, and of an attitude that's quick to forgive. Quick to forgive. Those of us who are forgiven people should be forgiving people. So let's zoom in and let me show you with God's help four phases for handling fights that are too big to fight alone. Four phases. We'll get started in verse 1 with the first phase, which is private conversation. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Before you go and tell him his fault, hopefully you've asked, can I overlook it? Hopefully you've looked in the mirror to get the log out of your own eye. And then you go and you talk to him or her. A private conversation. But let me just draw out, if I can, a few principles from verse 15 about the way that we confront somebody privately. Okay? We ought to confront obediently. Obediently. Brothers, sisters, if you're a follower of Jesus in this room, this is not a suggestion. Jesus is not saying, you know, if it feels right, go to him, go to her. You know, if you're in the mood, no, he says go. It's a command. A follower of Jesus is somebody who follows Jesus. If you claim to be a Christian, this is not just an optional add-on for serious Christians. This is for all Christians. We're to confront obediently. Maybe you say, I'm worried if I do that, I'll push him away. I'll push her away. Let me ask you, brother, sister, does Jesus know better or do you? If Jesus says this is what we should do, don't you think he knows what that person needs? Maybe you say, well, they sinned against me. I'm going to wait. I'm going to mope over here in the corner. And I'm going to wait till they come to me because it's your fault. And I'm going to wait. Jesus says, if they've sinned against you, you go to them. In other words, you don't get to wait, even if it's all their fault. Confront obediently. Confront personally. The other day, I told one of my daughters to do one of her chores. And she said, get this, Daddy, will you do it for me? Hard no on that. No. No. This is your chore. You're supposed to do this. Okay? And yet, some of us want to do the same thing with this. By God's grace, nobody's done this yet, but I have been in situations where people come to the pastor and say, Pastor, will you confront him for me? Will you confront her for me? I don't want to do that. Jesus told you to. And I am happy to talk with you about how to do it rightly. I'm happy to encourage you, to pray with you, to take you through the scriptures, to keep you accountable to do that. But I'm not going to do it for you. Because that's not good for you. Jesus calls you to do it. Confront personally. Confront tentatively. This is just common sense. Okay, when we confront somebody, it's so much better to have a bit of tentativeness in our confrontation. Here's what this might look like. You could go to someone and say, it seems like you're frustrated with me. Is something going on? Rather than, what is your problem? You're mean to me and you hurt my feelings. Okay, be tentative. It seems like. Or perhaps it looked to me like you were a little bit too affectionate with that man who's not your husband. Can we talk about it? Or, I've noticed you've been increasingly absent in your church attendance. Is something going on? How can I help you? How can I pray for you? Be tentative in your confrontation. Don't come with all guns blaring. That's just really not the most helpful way to start. Confront privately. Privately. Jesus says, you go to them between you and him or her alone. Brother, sister, you have no business going to someone else about a conflict if you haven't first gone to the person. So here's what we tell our kids all the time. We talk to each other, not about each other. So if you're a parent, how many parents in the room? Hey, hold up, if you're a parent, okay. Some of you have already graduated through all this. Some of you maybe are still walking through it. If you're a parent of young children, this is exhausting, right? Mommy, he hit me. Daddy, she spit on me. Mommy, she put her foot in my cereal bowl. Things like that, you know. Just normal parenting stuff. Sentences you never thought you would actually say, but you end up saying them. Okay? So here's what we do as parents. Did you talk to him about it? Did you talk to her? If you didn't, go to them, and if they won't listen, then you come to me. We talk to each other, not about each other. So constantly, we're punting. We're just, no, go. Do it right. Do it right. Talk to the person, not about the person. If you talk to them and they won't listen, come to me, but not before. We probably say that a dozen times a day at least. But that's what we're supposed to do. You go personally. You go privately with the person. And then you need to confront repeatedly. This is a phase. It's not a step. It's not like you do it one time. If you didn't listen, boom, I'm getting one or two others. You say, how do you know it's a phase, not a step? Notice when we move to the next phase, it's not after a set number of times, it's not after a length of time, but it's when the person digs their heels in and refuses to listen. Verse 16, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, that's when you move to the next phase. So in other words, sometimes you may have multiple conversations with a person until finally you realize that we're not getting anywhere. And then you move on to the next phase. So this is some helpful advice from Jay Adams. Listen to this. He says, you must distinguish carefully between unwillingness to listen and a failure to understand or accept your viewpoint on the matter. If the brother or sister continues to discuss the matter with you, asking for further evidence, saying that he understands the facts differently, etc., or if he believes that your interpretation of the biblical verses that bear upon the case is wrong, surely you are obligated to consider these matters. In other words, if you go to confront somebody, you say, hey, brother or sister, this was an issue and it's bothering me, and they say, oh, that's not what happened. This is what happened. You're wrong. You can't then say, well, he's not listening. I got to bring somebody with me. No, you need to talk about their disagreement. Or maybe they say, well, okay, yeah, you upset me or I upset you, but was what I did, was it sinful? Was it sinful? We say, well, it hurt my feelings, so it must be sinful. You're not God, remember. So your feelings getting hurt does not necessarily mean it's sin. So you're having that kind of a discussion with a person, you don't need to necessarily move on to the next phase until they dig their heels in and say, stop, I will not listen. And then we ought to confront expectantly, praying, hoping, expecting the relationship will be restored. Brothers and sisters, this is scary stuff, but in my experience, usually, most of the time, confronting someone, they listen. And they receive it well. And it's over. You don't bring it up again. That's most of the way it happens. Why? Because we have the Spirit of God in us as His people. And the Spirit of God convicts us of sin. And so it seems very terrifying, but most of the time things never go past phase one. But sometimes they do. If he or she doesn't repent, then we move on to phase two, which is group confrontation. Group confrontation. Look with me at verse 16. If he or she does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So when it's not clear, or when it's clear rather, that you're not getting anywhere, take one or two other people with you. Now here's what you shouldn't do. So you're upset with Sally. Sally's hurt your feelings. Sally's done something wrong. And she's not listening when you try to confront her. So you look around. Who else doesn't like Sally? Okay, yeah, Sheila doesn't like Sally. And Jill doesn't like Sally. So let's go together and let's gang up on Sally. No. No. The idea of taking one or two others, you ought to be taking somebody that the sinning person respects. Somebody that they appreciate. Somebody that they love. Somebody that loves Jesus. Somebody godly. This could be one of the pastors or elders in your church. But it doesn't have to be. It could be another sister, another brother that they respect. Now sometimes you'll go, let's say you're mad at Sally, and you go to two godly ladies and you ask them to go with you to talk to Sally. And they sit down with you and they say, you know what? I think that you're the one in wrong, not Sally. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes you need one or two others just to show you the mirror and the big beam sticking out of your face, because often we don't notice it. So again, we do this all the time with our children. Our kids will come to us and maybe they've done it right. So maybe something like this. Mommy, I talked to Zoe. She won't listen to me. So I'm coming to you. Okay. All right. What's going on? What's going on with Zoe? Zoe won't stop singing. Okay. And? Well, I don't want her to sing. I don't like her to sing. I don't want that. And so we say to that child, is it a sin to sing? No. Then leave Zoe alone and stop it. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes you might go to phase two and your loving brothers and sisters are gracious enough to show you that the person in the wrong is you, not them. Praise God. Praise God. You ought to be grateful for people that will help you see that. But if the one or two others agree that this person needs to be confronted, then they'll go with you to discuss the matter with another person. So this happened in my life last few months in Louisville. I'd served as a pastor of a church for 5 years there, about 5 years. And towards the end, Holly and I had a relationship that was becoming strained. These two ladies, dear ladies, we loved them very much, spent a lot of time with them for 5 years. But towards the end, things just weren't right. It was really obvious. It was strained, and there was something in between us. We tried to resolve it. We tried to figure it out. Nothing happened. We weren't getting anywhere. And so my associate pastor, one of the other elders at the church, sat me down with Holly, with his wife, and with these two ladies. And the six of us sat down, and he opened the Bible, and he showed us the biblical pattern for resolving conflict. And he walked us through. He let each of us ask questions, answer questions. Sometimes he would interrupt and say, stop, that was not true what you just said. It was one of the most godly moments I've seen in my life, as this brother helped my wife and I in the midst of a conflict with two other ladies. And you know what the issue was in the end? These two ladies were sad to see us leave our church. Spent 5 years with us, and they were sad to see us go. And as some of us do, when someone we love is leaving, we tend to push them away, don't we? Because it's easier, right? We push them away. And that's what they had done. And so as we talked, we got to the bottom of that. And God brought a beautiful resolution by His grace. This stuff actually works when we do it the way that Jesus tells us to do. And once again, this is a phase, phase two. It's a phase, not a step. Let me tell you about Doug. Doug was baptized on a Sunday in one of the churches I served in. And the next day, Doug came to my house and said he had to talk to me about something. And Doug confessed some serious sin that he had been involved in. And when I say serious sin, it was sin so serious that we had to lead him to self-report to the police. Sat with him in the police station, went with him, prayed with him, supported him, encouraged him. Doug initially seemed to be repentant, seemed to be humble. He's the one that came to me. He wasn't caught. He confessed his sin to me. And we were committed to help him, to walk alongside him, to be there for him. But somewhere in that process, Doug began to harden his heart. And Doug began to get angry at the church, began to get angry at Jesus for Jesus' instructions for dealing with conflict. And so Doug began to pull away. I tried to talk with Doug one-on-one. It didn't get anywhere. So we tried that for a while. And so I began to take people with me. I began to take his friends with me that were also church members. And we went and knocked on his door and pleaded with him, please come back. Please let us help you. We asked him, if it's hard to be back at our church, can we help you find another church? He said, I don't want anything to do with church. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I'm done. We continued to go to Doug's house until finally he said to us, stop coming here. I'm done. And at that point, it was obvious it was time to move on to phase three. Why? Because he refused to listen to the counsel of one or two others. So phase three then is family intervention. Look with me at verse 17, first part of the verse. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. When it's not getting anywhere, it's obvious things aren't going anywhere one-on-one. It's obvious you're not getting anywhere with one or two others. You go to the church And you tell the church, say, okay, what does that mean? Does that mean that we, and the announcement time of the church service, oh, by the way, so-and-so is involved in this sin, just so you all know. And there's a potluck next week. Be here, bring a dish to share. Do we put it in the bulletin? Right between the Wi-Fi password and the deacon of the week. Okay, so-and-so's in sin, just so you guys know. Do we put it up on the screen with a picture and maybe a little video evidence of what happened? Do we send out an email blast? Do we send a letter to all the church members? No, we don't do any of those things. So one of the most awkward moments that I remember having as a kid was being at one of my friend's houses, and watching his parents correct him right in front of me. That's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. Why? Because I'm not a part of the family, right? So the reason why we wouldn't do any of those things when it comes to telling it to the church is because there's some in this room that are not a part of the family. Now, don't take that offensively. I love you. I'm glad you're here. If you're a guest here, we're so grateful that you're here. We welcome you here. We want you to be here. But there are some family matters that you discuss around family and not broadcast in front of everybody. So this would be an occasion for something we would discuss in one, and where? Somebody tell me. A members meeting. One of our members meetings. That would be the time we would have this type of discussion, because that's the time when the family's together. We're together as a family. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 says this: all things should be done decently and in order. So if I may, I think it's wise to split phase 3 into two phases that I think just helps us to do things decently and in good order. Here's what phase 3A would be. That would be involving the elders, involving the pastor or the pastors of your church. So if the pastor hasn't been involved so far, you would inform him. You would tell him, here's what's going on. Okay, this is really important to do this, so that way you don't go into a members meeting and just everybody's telling, this happened and this person did this, that person did that. That's just not an orderly or a unifying sort of environment. So you bring it to the pastor, and hopefully they'll sit down and ask you, have you followed the principles in Matthew 18? They'll help you sit down and examine the situation in light of the scriptures. It's also very helpful to have a team of elders or pastors in situations like this, because sometimes conflict is very complex. The situation with Doug, when we first became aware of what happened with Doug at a previous church, the first thing I did was called up a team of men who had ministry experience and said, I need your help to think through this. This is too big for me. About this time 2 years ago, brand new pastor at PBC, and we began dealing with some seeds of false teaching here at PBC, and I leaned very heavily on our deacons to help me sort through and think through that, because some issues are just too complex for one person to sort through on their own. But what an elder or pastor should do is confirm that the sin is outward, it's serious, and it's unrepentant. Okay, here's what I mean. Before you would tell it to the church, I want to make sure it's outward. So for example, it wouldn't be something like greed or lust or pride. Let's say you came to me and you said, my husband is being very greedy. And I said, well, how do you know that he's greedy? I just know. I can tell. Okay? There's a problem with that. You can't see his heart. You might think that he's greedy, but unless there's some outward, obvious expression of that greed, we would not confront publicly a sinner for something that's internal inside their heart. Now notice I said outward, not public, because you can do public sins like committing adultery and nobody knows about it. Or, I'm sorry, private sins like committing adultery and nobody knows about it, but it's still an outward sin. It's an outward sin. It needs to be a serious sin. Type of thing where you would say, I don't know how you could keep doing that and still call yourself a Christian. So let me ask you, let's take a poll. Maybe we won't take a poll. Just in your head, okay? Is being consistently late a sin? Is it late to be is it sinful to be tardy? Some of you say, absolutely. Oh yeah, it is a big deal. That's my time. My time is valuable. And when you're late, you're saying to me that your time matters more than me. Those of you that struggle being late, you're like, I'm not saying that at all. What are you talking about? I'm saying I had a hard time waking up. I'm saying I have four screaming, snotty little kids I got to get in the van. Leave me alone. Get off my back. I'm late a little bit, okay? So just leave me alone. Okay. Somebody that's consistently late, would you say, I can't see how that person can be a Christian and be consistently late? I would hope not. And if you say absolutely, we probably need to have some other talk somewhere. It's not, is it, could it be sinful to be late? Sure. Sure it could. But we could say it's not a serious sin. It's not something like an adulterous relationship or stealing or abusing your spouse. Serious sin. A pastor would sit down with you and help you determine, is this a serious sin that we would need to tell to the church? And then not only does it need to be outward and serious, but unrepentant. If your husband, if your wife, if a brother, sister, friend who claims to be a part of the church and a Christian, if they've sinned against you, but they're repentant, we wouldn't tell it to the church. We wouldn't. Of course we wouldn't. They've confessed it and they're fighting that sin and they're striving to be holy and to live more like Jesus. Absolutely not. The process stops. But it's the person that says, I will not change. That's where we would move on to the next part of phase three, which would be inform the congregation. This should happen in a members' meeting, where it's the church that's gathered together. And just a couple of principles to help us think how to do this well. We would share as few details as possible to get the point across. As few details as possible. When the situation with Doug arose in a previous church, I sat down with a team of pastors and we worked together to word a paragraph very clear, very careful, to say as little as possible so that we did not slander this young man. There's no need to share all the gory details. You need to know as much as necessary to make a decision about whether this person needs to be called out on their sin. You would want to, in that moment, at that members' meeting, if at any point we were at this point as a church, you would hear me say something like this. If you have a relationship with this person, pursue them. Ask them to repent. Plead with them to repent. If you have a relationship, if you have a voice in their life, do anything in your power that's moral and right. Do anything in your power that's good to plead with that person to come back to Jesus. If you don't have a relationship with him, if you don't have a relationship with her, just pray. Just pray. It's probably not helpful. If someone's in sin, for somebody that they don't know to come and start pleading with them to repent. I don't know you. Leave me alone. Right? These are just some of the things that you might hear us say. We would ask everybody in the church to love and care for the person that was sinned against. Someone is sinned against. If they're a victim in this scenario, we're not going to treat them like they're the criminal. We're not going to treat them poorly because someone has sinned against them. No, we're going to love him. We're going to love her. We're going to care for them. We're going to help make sure that their needs are met as they're going through this incredible, painful scenario. Often this happens with husbands and wives, and we're treating and caring for a spouse who's been battered, who's been cheated on, who's on the brink of divorce. We would ask the entire church to plead with the person to repent. But if the person refuses to listen to the church, we would move to phase four, the final phase, which is loving excommunication. I know that's an old, archaic word, excommunication. Some of you hear that, maybe you bristle. But that's the best word we've got to describe what we're talking about here. What it means is simply, well, let's talk about what it means. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to the church. So in other words, there's a time, a phase, where the church is pleading with him, asking him, begging her, repent. I remember the situation with Doug. We shared with the church what was going on, as little information as we could to get the point across. We asked them to plead with him to repent. For months, we reminded the church, reach out to Doug, plead with him. He's not listening to us. He's not listening to the elders. Plead with him to repent. And finally, months later, it was obvious we weren't getting anywhere. And so the time came for us as a church to vote to remove Doug from membership. And a lot of the membership of the church said, wait a minute, we can't do that. Don't we need to give him more time? And so I asked the members, raise your hand. We're a small church, so we could do that sort of thing. I might not do that here, but I asked the members, raise your hand if you personally pursued Doug over the last 4 months. Nobody raised their hand. And I had to do one of the most painful things I've ever done as a pastor, and I had to rebuke my church and say, Jesus tells you to talk to him. You've disobeyed. I want you to pursue him. And we'll revisit this in a few months, and I'm going to pray that by God's grace, most, if not all of us, have obeyed the words of Jesus. So there's a season where the church is pleading with the individual, please repent. Please turn. Please don't follow down this path of sin. It leads to death. It leads to pain. It leads to destruction. Stop. Please. Let me ask you, brother, sister, if there was ever a season in your life when you went off the rails and you followed hard after sin, would it have helped you to have people in your life to love you enough to plead with you? I tell you, that would have helped me. This is all given for our good. Pleading of the church, but then Jesus says, if he won't listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Some have thought that this means that you don't let the person come to church anymore. So removed from membership, you're not allowed in his church building anymore. So 2008, the Wall Street Journal did an article about church discipline in churches. And they talked about this lady who was in her church. She had been a member there for many years. She was disciplined by the church. But because she came back for a service, the pastor called 911 and they took her out in handcuffs. Now that is not what we're talking about. Please hear me. That is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is not saying you can never be in this room. You can never be around us. No. What we're saying is we must treat you as if you're an unbeliever. That's what it means to treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. Would a Gentile or a tax collector be allowed into church services in Jesus' day? In the early church? Absolutely. But they wouldn't be treated as if they were followers of Jesus unless they had repented and believed. So when we take this final phase of loving excommunication, we're removing membership and we're saying, We're not saying you're not a Christian. What we're saying is we're not sure that you are a Christian because you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but you refuse to follow Jesus. Let me show this to you in 1 Corinthians 5. I think it gives us another helpful angle on this. If you'd like to turn there, you can. We'll also get it on the screen for you. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Isn't it interesting that many of us as Christians have done the exact opposite of what Jesus tells us, or what the Spirit tells us to do here? We find it so easy to judge the sins of the world and so hard to judge the sins of one another. And yet, in the church, in the family of the local church, we're called not to be the moral police for everyone out there, but to be loving shepherds caring for each other in here who claim to be followers of Jesus. And when Paul says not to eat, it means two things. Two things. First, it means normal community is broken. It doesn't mean you can never share a meal with that person who's been excommunicated. But it does mean that it's not going to be normal. You're going to spend your time pleading with that person to repent. So when Doug was removed from the church, incredible, painful thing, lots of tears that night in our church family. A couple of months later, I had a conversation with one of Doug's best friends, who was also a member of the church, who voted to remove him from membership. He said, "Pastor Hobson, can I still play video games with Doug?" And my heart broke because that's coming from a young man, baby Christian, maybe a year as a Christian. And he's saying, "I love my friend. I want him to love Jesus. What do I do?" And I said to him, "Brother, yes, you can, but be careful. Use that time. Plead with him to repent. It can't be normal. It can't be friendship as normal because he has this glaring sin in his life. He's refusing to repent. You must use whatever influence you have in his life to plead with him to believe the gospel, just like you would with any unbeliever." So it means normal fellowship is broken, but it also means observing communion is forbidden. I know this is painful, brothers and sisters, but this is the word of the Lord. Not eating with someone, part of what that's referring to is the communion meal. So when we baptize somebody, here's what we're saying. We believe you're a follower of Jesus, and we agree to follow Jesus together. When we welcome someone into membership, by God's grace, we'll be welcoming in some great new folks into membership next week. Here's what we're saying. We believe you're a follower of Jesus. We want to follow Jesus with you. You're a part of our family now. When we serve communion, we're saying we believe you're a follower of Jesus. But when somebody continues in unrepentant, outward, significant sin, we can no longer say we believe that you're a follower of Jesus. We can't say it anymore. It breaks our hearts, but we can't say it anymore when someone has been excommunicated. Does that mean that that person can never be a member of the church again? No. If they repent, they can be restored. And one of the most powerful church services I ever attended was a Sunday morning service at a church in Greenville, South Carolina, where a man was brought before the congregation being restored after excommunication for unrepentant adultery. Years later, he was restored to his church, and everybody went around him and hugged him and loved him and received him and welcomed him back. Brothers and sisters, this is incredible grace. If you're here and you're tempted to view this as unloving, I want to share two stories with you before we conclude to show you the love that is this process before us. First, it's loving to the one who's sinned against. So I want to read this to you. This is from one of my friends. He said, "I'm a member of a Baptist church. I came to faith and was baptized there as a result of time spent with a woman who would become my wife. Our marriage was a blessing, and I was committed to it even when things weren't easy. We were married for 6 years. Several months ago, my wife called me into the living room. She declared that she had been having an affair. I listened, I asked questions, and I offered to preserve the marriage if she would turn from her sin. She not only declined to repent of the affair, but she insisted that she wanted a divorce. After the conversation took place, I reached out to the elders of my church. They encouraged me. They assisted me in biblically calling my wife to repentance on numerous occasions, but she refused to repent. She left our home. She eventually refused any contact with members of our church. Parts of church discipline had already taken place. Individuals and small groups of people had reached out to her and called her to repent. Then it came time for the third step laid out in Matthew 18. The church was told of my wife's sin, and the church members as a whole began to pray for both of us. This prayer, along with a huge outpouring of love and affection from my fellow believers, was so helpful to me during this time. Many individuals reached out to me to make sure I was not giving in to bitterness, and I was drawing closer to the Lord rather than fleeing from Him. Isn't that beautiful? And then he says, time passed, my wife's heart appeared unchanged despite the prayer and the outreach from the church. And so the church moved to final excommunication. The elders again showed me love by exhorting me that I had behaved admirably according to Scripture. This was very helpful because I was concerned that maybe members of the church would wonder what had led her to these actions, what sin I had committed in all this. Because of their support, because the church continued to shower me with love, support, and prayer. And then he said this, I'm so grateful for the process of church discipline during this time and the opportunity it has given me to recover from this blow. The Lord is good, and He shows that in the actions of His church. We continue to pray for my ex-wife, and we hope that she will repent of her sins and return to Jesus. Do you see how this is loving to the person sinned against? It's also loving to the sinner. I have another friend who's a pastor, and he once shared with me his experience with excommunication. He's a pastor committed to healthy churches that obey the Bible. So he occasionally taught, as we're doing today, the truths in Scripture about biblical church discipline. He occasionally taught it. But some in the congregation didn't take him seriously. Some thought, maybe like some of you are thinking now, this is all well and good, but when the rubber meets the road, this is excessive, isn't it? I mean, surely Jesus doesn't actually expect us to obey this stuff, does He? But this pastor believed that Scripture was true. He was convinced it wasn't just right, but it was loving. And eventually the time came for perhaps the toughest case of church discipline imaginable. His adult son became trapped in outward, significant, unrepentant sin. Can you imagine the pain this pastor must have felt as he took one or two others with him and confronted his unrepentant son? Can you imagine the agony as he pleaded with his son to repent, and the eyes that looked back at him were cold-hearted and angry and bitter and unrepentant? Can you imagine the agony as he watched his son choose his sin over his Savior? I can't imagine the pain that he felt as he took his son's name before the church after his son refused to repent. But this pastor friend was convinced that the most loving thing he could do for his son was to obey Jesus. He would love his son best by loving him less than he loved Jesus. And God, in His incredible grace, His incredible mercy, used my pastor friend's obedience in an amazing way. This young man never imagined that his father would lead him to be excommunicated from his church. He's the pastor's kid. He can do whatever he wants, he thought. And then his father led the church to remove him from membership. With tears in his eyes, his pastor father chose to obey Jesus and love Jesus more than he loved his son. And over time, that son's heart softened to the seriousness of his sin. He eventually returned to his father. He was eventually restored to his church. He confessed his sin. He turned from it. And today he's serving as a deacon alongside his father and the church that once disciplined him. Can you see the goodness in this? Is it hard? Yes. Christian, following Jesus is not easy. Love is not easy. But this is for our good. As we close this morning, I want to remind you in all of this of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does the gospel say to us? That our sin is so serious that Jesus had to die. God punished the Son. The Father punished the Son in our place. That is what the gospel teaches us. And the glorious good news is that Jesus rose from death 3 days later. And now we who are His people, we follow Jesus best by emulating and showing that love to one another. This is what we do when the fight is too big to fight alone. Not because we relish the thought of hurting a brother or a sister, but because we know that Jesus' words are given for our good. Will you pray with me?